take God's word tonight, open to the book of Philemon. We're going to be looking at another verse. We've been working through. I'll never forget when I began this study. It's actually been a couple of years ago. I sat down and was burdened one night, couldn't sleep, got up, was burdened about the book of Philemon, and sat down and really outlined the book that evening and waited for the opportunity to preach it. And so God's given us the privilege over these last many weeks to spend some time just going through this book and seeing the different aspects that teach us about the obligation of God's people to forgive and how to live a relational life, a life of redemptive life. You know, sometimes we hear the same message. Say, well, we're on our eighth message in this chapter, preacher. Eight messages out of the book of Philemon. Come on, we've got forgiveness already. And I would say, really? Have you? You're doing well with that grace life? You're doing well with that redemptive life? My friend, that is the message of the Bible. And God help us. You never go wrong hanging around the cross. I mean, the cross is not only entrance way into salvation, but you hang around the cross because you're going to need it for your own failures, and you're going to need it to remind you of how to deal with other fallible people. And so we're looking at this letter that is written from the Apostle Paul to Philemon, who is in the church of Colossae, and he is sending back with him Onesimus, a runaway slave who has been converted. And Paul is sending him home with this letter and a commission over Philemon to reconcile with his new brother in Christ, Onesimus. We're looking at verse number 16 tonight, but I want to back up and come to verse 10. We'll begin reading there to put the verse in context. Paul says, I beseech you for my son, Onesimus. And so there Paul is referring to not his physical son, but his spiritual son, converted there in prison, whom I've begotten in my bonds. In other words, he was saved here in the prison that I'm a prisoner in, which in times past was to you unprofitable, but now profitable to you and to me, whom I have sent again, you therefore receive him, that is, mine own bowels, whom I would have retained with me, that in your stead he might have ministered unto me in the bonds of the gospel. But without your mind would I do nothing, that your benefit should not be, as it were, of necessity, but willingly. For perhaps he therefore departed for a season, that you should receive him forever. Not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved, especially to me, but how much more unto you, both in the flesh and in the Lord. May the Spirit of God bless the reading of His Word to our hearts tonight. We come to the 16th verse, and as we've seen the apostle do throughout this letter, masterfully writing to Philemon and compelling upon his heart to be a man of grace and to show this to someone who is committed such treachery and betrayal against him. Through it is written by the Spirit of God for all of us. All of Scripture is not written to us, but all of Scripture is written for us. And so this letter, who was written to Philemon, is to be read out loud to all the Colossian church, and was to put him in accountability to live out this grace life and remind him of his obligation to forgive. And so when we come through in verse number 15, we dealt with last week. The apostle was pointing to the providential basis by which Philemon should forgive Onesimus, because God is always at work. Even when people hurt us and abuse us, there's still God is at work. Here he appeals to him on the parental basis. Here he points to his new status. He reminds him that as a believer, that now that Onesimus is a Son of the living God, ding, 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 Philemon, he's now your brother. And so he's going to appeal in this verse on the aspect of this glorious new position that grace places us in and the responsibility it places all of us in. I've summarized this verse and just titled it Resolving Family Matters. See, when it comes to offenses In life in general, we've been given great commands and directions on how to handle it, not overcoming evil with good, not retaliating, and so forth. Then there's the aspect of what happens when the matter that is of contention is within the family. What happens when now the troublemaker is my brother in Christ, my sister in Christ in the church? What is to be done then? And it is a reminder of Philemon to not forget the perspective of divine family, the church family. That's what we are, by the way. We come into God's family. We're now a church family. There's many analogies used to describe the church, the sheep, the building, and so forth, the priesthood, but none more precious than what God calls us in reality and how He treats us, and that is the family of God. He is our Father. We are brothers and sisters. Let me just tell you this right off the bat. It is absolutely impossible for a family to last and to thrive without forgiveness. No family, no marriage, no parents, no church family whatsoever, no family will survive without a truckload of forgiveness. And so the apostle reminds this to Philemon. So Paul has been pressing Philemon in this whole chapter. He's been pressing him, reminding Philemon of how he's a Christian. And because you're a Christian, you're under certain obligations as a Christian. Now Paul moves and he presses that not only is Philemon a Christian, but he goes a step further and he reminds him now Onesimus is a Christian too. And because he's a Christian, there is a different relationship that you have now to him. No longer just he is your slave and you are his master, but you are his brother. You realize that every time somebody comes in the church and they receive Christ and they are a part of this church, they become, no matter who they are, where they come from, what their age is, what their background is, they become our brothers and sisters. See, here's the problem with the church. Brother Larry, we confuse all that God makes clear. We make the church something that it is not, and that's why we treat each other in a way we should never treat each other, is because we do not view the church the way God demands we view the church, as a family, as a body of people who have come together in a relationship with the Lord and with His bride, with His children. In Colossians chapter 4, verse number 9, I just want to read you this verse. Colossians 4, 9. Remember, as Philemon is presented this letter, he's in the church of Colossae. Two letters are brought. One to the whole church, that's the book of Colossians. And then this letter, the letter specifically written to Philemon, both would be read aloud to the church. Colossians 4 and 9, this is what it says to the church out loud about Onesimus. It says, with Onesimus, a faithful and beloved brother, watch this, who is one of you. I mean, he not only tells Philemon he's your brother, he tells the whole church, let me tell you, don't be slighting Onesimus, don't be treating him any different. He's your beloved brother now and he's part of you. He's one of you. That's a remarkable thing and it changes everything. It must change our perspective on one another and how we then therefore carry out our domestic disputes, if you will. So we must come to a place where we find ourselves forgiven. You know, the reality, I think, is the more we lose the context of functional families, literal families, the more we lose the context of functional families, we lose the context of church family. And so when people have this foreign idea of what a family ought to look like, it kind of translates over into the church family life. In fact, one said happiness is having a large, loving, caring, close-knit family in another state. It's kind of how people view it. I can love you, but just at a distance. One lady, an entrepreneur by the name of Karen Donovan, she started a business called Rent a Wife in California. As she began to help, would go in and help clients decorate their home, balance their checkbook, run errands, etc. After she got that going, she launched another business and she used her father and she called it Rent a Husband. And so he would go in and help with different aspects of the house. Then she got to growing this thing and realizing one could feed the other. And so she came up with Rent a Family. And so she would rent out her two teenagers. And the ad would show in the paper, we can do what any family does. She would send her teenagers, and here was her advertisement. We can come over, eat all the food, turn on all the lights, put handprints on all the walls, take showers, and leave the towels on the floor. When Rent a Family's done, then she knows that Rent a Wife is right behind it. This past week, we went with our children to see The Darkest Hour. It was on that moment, that pivotal moment, where God raised up a giant of a man by the name of Winston Churchill to deal with the devil of Hitler. And he stood in that famous speech. He stood before Parliament. He said, "We shall fight on the beaches. We shall fight on the landing grounds. We shall fight in the fields and in the streets. We shall fight in the hills." One man said, "That sounds exactly like our family vacation." See, a distorted view of family distorts the view of the church family. I'll never forget, in this county, many years ago, I was in a board meeting, and there was another man who had come into there, was a part of a Christian group, and a man came in who had had his daughter in a Christian environment and in a Christian group, and this man came in to talk about some business. And so I was sitting there observing how this man was dealing with individuals, make some false accusations against another man, and I said, "Excuse me, brother, let me ask you about this." And he says, "Don't call me your brother." And I said, "I won't make that mistake again." See, my friend, there's something about we began to view this. People go to church. I never forget, really, when I came to this church, there was somebody who actually used to make fun of me in this church because I referred to somebody as Brother Bob or Brother Bill or Brother Larry, and they said, "Everybody's brother." Well, my friend, that's what the Bible says. Amen. That's the way we ought to view it. See, it's a distorted view. When we get messed up in the family, we have a hard time understanding what is respect for brothers and sisters look like in the church. It is that pressing thing that the Apostle Paul now lays upon his argument for redemptive life for Philemon. Let me give you tonight some important considerations in resolving family matters. And when I talk about family members, I'm talking about the church family, the Christian family matters. Three things we need. Number one, respect the parental lord of the church family. It all begins really with the fear of God, does it not? If you're ever going to get anything right, the only wisdom you're ever going to have is by fearing God. And so it begins with a proper respect for the parental lord of the church family. This is his church. It's his body. It's his family. He's the parent. See, our position as sons realizes that we all have one father. That's what he says in verse 16. Watch what he says at the end of that verse. "But how much more unto you, both in the flesh and in the Lord." He says he's more than a servant to you now, Philemon. He's your brother. And now you've got him not only in the flesh, he's part of your life fleshly in his servitude, but he's now a part of you in the Lord. He points and reminds him we have a Father in heaven. You know, Jesus talked to his disciples one time in Matthew 23, and he was talking about the empty religion that goes on. And people are wanting to have the presumption of religion on the outside. He said the Pharisees dress up and they like the long prayers and they do all these things. But he points to his disciples and says, "I tell you, don't call any man rabbi, because you only have one master and you are all brethren." He reminds them that we all have our place of commonality in Christ. If Christ is indeed our master and our father, therefore we become sons and brothers. You're there in Philemon. If you want to turn real quickly back to the left and go to the book of Ephesians, let me share with you a few verses out of Ephesians and watch the progress through the book of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter number 2, in verse number 18. He says, "For through him we both have access by one Spirit unto the Father." But watch verse number 19. "Now therefore you are no more strangers, foreigners, but fellow citizens with the saints and of the household of God." Guess what God says he calls you to? You used to be strangers. You were outside the family. Some people say, "Well, we're all children of God." No, we're not all children of God. All people, human beings, are not children of God. Only those who've been born again. You got to be born again into the family of God. He said, "But you come fellow citizens and part of this household of God." Look in chapter 3 of Ephesians. Ephesians chapter 3, verse 14. Paul's prayer says, "For this cause I bow my knees unto the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, of whom the whole family in heaven and earth is named." Look in chapter number 4, in verse number 3. He says in verse number 3, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body, one Spirit, even as you are called in one hope of your calling, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. What's he saying? Behave yourself, young'uns. Treat each other right. Listen to what your daddy said. Behave yourself. And so he says, because I'm the one Father to all of you and I'm with all of you. And so therefore strive to keep the unity of the family. He addresses us over and over again. See, this dramatic event takes place at salvation that leads to a change of relationship. Look back, you're there in Ephesians, might as well turn back to Galatians chapter 3. One book back to Galatians chapter 3. He shows us the instance of this radical new relationship that we are brought into as believers. Galatians chapter 3 verse 26 says, for you are all the children of God by faith in Jesus Christ. There's our status, we're children of God by faith. For as many as you have been baptized into Christ have put on Christ. There is neither Jew nor Greek, neither bond nor free. There is neither male nor female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. Now, friend, it's amazing how those people take this passage of Scripture and do absurd abuse to this passage. But the one thing this passage is saying is that you lose all of your identities before the Father, and you are brought into a solvent mix called a family. And here's what we categorize. Now, you don't come in and somebody says, well, I'm the banker, and well, I'm the commissioner. Well, I do this or I do that. No, he says, when you all get together, no Gentile, Jew, master, slave, you're all one. You're all children before the Father. That's the way we ought to view ourselves, amen, because you could come from a large family. There's some people here tonight. You come from families of 11. Billy, you had 11 brothers and sisters. Is that right? 11 brothers, people come from large families. You can imagine all the different statuses and things that people will reach throughout that many young. That's a lot of biscuits, amen. That's a lot of biscuits. You can imagine all the different levels. But when you got home and you're around mama and you're around daddy, you're just all the kids. All that stops at the door. And so here's what he's describing. There's this new position that puts us not only in a place of sonship before God, but puts us on equal ground before others. Equal ground. Now watch this. Philemon knows this, and he's being reminded of Paul in this family perspective so that he reminds himself, I'm not above Onesimus any longer. He is now my brother. He's still his master. But he's more than that, he's my brother. 2 Corinthians, I love 2 Corinthians chapter 5. The whole chapter, in fact, in 2 Corinthians 5, is on reconciliation. And this is amazing. I want to share with you a verse. Most of you know 2 Corinthians 5:17, right? That's a glorious verse. We talk about it all the time. But let me read you that verse in context. 2 Corinthians 5:17 in context deals with reconciliation. Nearly the entire chapter has to deal with this reconciliation. And so he lays this out, beginning especially with verse number 11 and going through the remainder of the chapter. He's talking about this reconciliation that applies. Look at verse number 14. Paul says, for the love of Christ constrains us, because we thus judge that if one died for all, then we're all dead. You know, he's putting everybody in the same category. See, there weren't some people in need of mercy and some people not in need of mercy. He said, Jesus died for all. Therefore, the conclusion, all were what? Dead. We were all dead men. And that he died for all, that they which live should not live henceforth unto themselves, but unto him which died for them and rose again. That's a powerful statement in and of itself, right? If you had no other reason to forgive, it's this. It's not your life you're living, it's his life you're living. But verse 16 says, wherefore henceforth know we no man after the flesh. Yea, though we have known Christ after the flesh, yet now henceforth know we him no more. In other words, we no longer view men just on a fleshly paradigm. We're not just looking at people and saying, well, this is the guy that does this. This is the person who does this. And this person's on this level. That person's on this. He says, we're no longer viewing people after the flesh. What's he saying? Why are we no longer viewing them? Because we were all dead men. Christ died and rose again to save us and to change us. And he says this, therefore, we don't view men as just flesh. Above that, my friend, we at least view all men as a living soul, a redeemable soul. And more importantly, look at verse 17. Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he's a new creature. Old things are passed away. Behold, all things have become new. That verse not only applies to the person descriptive of what we ought to be in Christ in the miracle of conversion, but the way we view those who've been converted. We don't view them as just, well, some person who's attending our church. People say, well, I attend church with this person. I attend church with that person. You know, I'd rather just say, that's my brother. that's my sister in the Lord. So the first thing he calls us to is to respect the parental Lord of the church family. My friend, we better get a new perspective on the church and realize we're part of a family and we got a daddy, and daddy means business with his family. In fact, listen, Psalms 133 verse 1 says this, "Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brethren to dwell together in unity." You know what God says about his family? I love to see when my children are getting along. Parents, don't we love that? Don't we love it when the young'uns are getting along? I mean, doesn't it just irk everything when they ain't getting along? And God said, I love it when my children are getting along. Guess what his aim and pursuit is going to be there for? Is to make sure his children are learning to behave ourselves and to dwell together in unity. Because, my friend, here's the dilemma. You cannot respect the father if you're not seeking family unity or unacceptable behavior toward his other children. You cannot respect the father while act disorderly toward his children. That just makes sense, does it not? And this is what is being brought to bear on Philemon. Philemon, remember, Onesimus is not just in the flesh. He's not just this human being that you've known for many years. He's now a child of God. He has a father just like us, and we are now brethren. We better respect the parental role of the Lord over his family. Back to Philemon. Let me share with you a second important consideration for resolving family matters. Not only must we respect the parental Lord of the church, we must reserve particular loyalty for the church family. There should be, in some respects, a loyalty to the church family. That's kind of an old fad, it seems like. You know, people would grow up in a church, and they'd spend a lifetime in a single church. They'd stay, they'd invest themselves in a church. They'd ride the waves of success and struggle and pain and hurt. But where they went, they would do that together as a church. Generally, every town had their own church. You may have a Baptist church and a Methodist church and a Pentecost or a Catholic, several churches. But whatever you're ultimately going to find a church, and you were going to spend a lifetime in a church, raising your children, marrying them off, seeing your grandchildren come up in the same church, and there was some loyalty to a church. And loyalty to church sometimes has been completely diminished because there's a loss of and lack of loyalty within the own family fabric. The Bible tells us in Galatians chapter 6 and verse number 10, do good whenever there's opportunity, especially to those who are of the household of God. He says there is some particular loyalty that should be shown to the church. Look at verse number 16 in our text, Philippians 1. He says, now not as a servant, but what? Above a servant, a brother beloved, specially to me. But how much more unto you? What's he describing? He's describing when he says above and specially and much more a brother. He says there's a new particular loyalty that must be reserved for the family of God. Oh, that God's people would show a loyalty to their brothers and sisters in Christ. Oh, that would be something we can wind up and we can have our disagreements and we can have our difficult days and we can have our struggles, but one thing we ain't got to worry about, and that's running out on each other. There's some kind of loyalty, some kind of glue that holds us together and gives some sticking power. You see, he says it's both in the flesh and in the Lord. Note he's not diminishing his fleshly relationship. He's not saying, well, he's no longer your servant. I read an author, a well-respected author, saying, well, this must mean that he's asking Philemon to set him free and there's no longer this relationship of boss and employee. That's not it at all. He says in the flesh remains the same. He's not diminishing his fleshly relationship, but he's hiding it, he's raising it and elevating it to a place and a position in Christ. See, Paul wrote many times about this particular relationship. Ephesians chapter 6, verse number 9, he says, "You masters, do the same things unto them, forbearing, threatening, knowing that your master also is in heaven, neither is there respect of persons with him." He says, be careful how you treat your servant, because you're God's servant. Colossians 4, 1, "Masters, give unto your servants that which is just and equal, knowing that you also have a master in heaven. Be right with them, because you have a master as well." In fact, 1 Timothy 6, 2 deals with the servant role. He says, "And they that have believing masters, let them not despise them because they're brethren." In other words, don't be looking to get out of things because, well, you're a Christian, you're supposed to be doing this. He says, "But rather do them service because they are faithful and beloved, partakers of the benefit. These things teach and exhort." So the same Paul who taught that to Timothy to teach the church of Ephesus is the same one who writes now to Philemon that will be instructed to the Colossian church. And that is this: It doesn't undo human relationship. It doesn't undo the roles of husbands and wives and children and parents and bosses and employees and employers or governments and citizens. It doesn't undo those. It just says this: in Christ, we have a heightened relationship and a particular loyalty that ought to be shown toward one another that supersedes that. In fact, in 1 Timothy chapter 5, he's dealing with the area of disagreement. He said, when you got disagreement, even when you know somebody dead to rights is wrong, he said, here's how you deal with it. What are you going to do? What are you going to do when you find out somebody's wrong, they've done something wrong? Well, that's going to be on a regular basis. Amen. You hang around with any of us long enough and you're going to be able to pick little things out of our lives. You know what he says in 1 Timothy 5? He says, listen, if you got an elder who's sinned, deal with elders, treat them like your fathers. You got an elderly lady, treat her like your mother. You want to deal with her? Treat her like you would deal with the same delicacy you deal with your own mama. And some of you say, I can't deal with my mama. But he says, deal with them with that same respect. And he says, to those who are the young men and the young ladies, here's what he says: treat them like brothers. Treat them like sisters. And so he says, listen, when you've got disagreement, you don't fall out with each other. You don't walk out on each other. You don't get mad and take your ball and go to the house. He says, you disagree as brothers and sisters. And one thing about your family, my friend, you stuck with them and you got to learn to work things out. Even in discipline, by the way, this is remarkable because even in the area of discipline, 2 Thessalonians chapter number 3, verse 14 and 15, he says, listen, in that text, he says, listen, even if a person is not obeying the word of this epistle, have no company with him. In other words, a man is being disobedient, clearly violating Scripture on a repetitive basis, remove your company from them. But watch what he says: so that they might be ashamed. See, even church discipline comes to a level where a person in the church is being continuously openly rebellious. They won't repent. They won't get right. They won't reconcile. And the church has to take action in which church discipline takes place. He says, at that time, withdraw your company, but watch this: yet count him not as your enemy, but admonish him as a brother. Even when somebody has to be dealt with in a public way in church discipline, he says, still, when that person goes out, you're not through with them. You don't wipe your hands and say, we're done with you, and despise them in your heart. Imagine, see this message translating over to Philemon? You don't get done with people. You don't wash your hands of them. But you admonish them as a brother because we're still in the family. Thirdly of all, we must relate in patient love to the church family. He says in the middle of that verse, in verse 16, not now as a servant, but above a servant, a brother beloved. A brother beloved. And Paul says, especially to me. A brother beloved. Paul had to throw in the word beloved. The word beloved is our word agape. It's not just a brotherly love. It goes to the depths of agape, which is a word almost created out of thin air to describe the sacrificial Christianity love that is given by the fruits of the Holy Spirit of God. He says, that's what he is, Philemon. He is a brother that is to be loved with sacrificial love. His message to Philemon would be very common to us, and that is this: you can't choose your family. You're stuck with them, right? You got what you got. And listen, you had plenty of time to check this church out and so forth to make sure the preaching was sound and the music was palatable for you and the leadership was here and the testimony was right. But my friend, listen, once you're with us, you're with us. You don't get to choose us. You got us. And he says, within that church family, there is this call for patient love. Unconditional, sacrificial love. This kind of love means I'm willing to put my own passions and my own aggravations aside to love you still. That's the agape love. That's the height of the mountain, right? That's our bullseye on the goal. That's what we're always shooting for, is to love like Christ loved. In fact, in 1 John chapter 3, he says this in verse 11, "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that you should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of that wicked one and slew his brother." Watch how Cain took care of business. Remember what Cain's response when the Lord says, "Where's your brother?" What's he? "Am I my brother's what? Keeper." What was he doing? He's dissolving. He's straining that brotherly relationship. He's belittling it and treating it with contempt. So much so that instead of loving his brother, though he disagreed with him, he slew his brother. My friend, that's all over churches in this county and in this nation. Baptists killing one another. Maybe not physically. They're killing each other with their looks, with their words, with their attitudes, with their bitterness. And all they resemble is Cain. Nothing looks like Jesus in many of the churches. Looks more like Cain. He says, don't be like Cain. And why did he slew him? Because his works were evil and his brothers were righteous. Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hates you. We know that we have passed from death unto life because we love the brethren. He that loves not his brother abides in death. It's the distinguishing mark of the church. Whoso hates his brother is a murderer. You know that no murderer has eternal life abiding in him. Hereby perceive we the love of God, because he laid down his life for us. In other words, here's how we know God loved us. He laid down his life for us. And we ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. You think it's going to hurt you to forgive? It's going to hurt you to take back some things and eat some crow and to reconcile with somebody who's difficult and a pain all the time? I doubt it's more painful than the cross Jesus bore up Calvary for me and you. Whoso hateth this, hath this world's good, sees his brother have need, shut up his bowels of compassion from him. How dwells the love of God in him? My children, let us not love in word, neither in tongue, but in deed and in truth. And hereby know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. Can you imagine? Can you imagine Philemon? Even if Philemon had a hard time swallowing this, imagine he goes home, he's mad, he didn't like being confronted in public by Paul. He didn't like being put on the spot. I don't know how he received it. Imagine he goes home, he takes hold, open the scripture, and he starts reading the book of 1 John and realizes, I have no debate. In fact, let me give you 1 John 5 and 1. I'm going to close. Listen to it clearly. 1 John 5, 1. Whosoever believes that Jesus is the Christ is born of God. And everyone that loves him that begot loves him also that is begotten of him. Lord has a way of putting us in our place, doesn't he? He says, if you're saved, it's only because God did a miracle in your life. And if you love the one who begot you, it is inevitable that you will also love him that was begotten of him. In other words, if you really love Daddy, you're going to love his sons. If you really love Daddy, you're going to love his daughters. It's a mandate. In fact, two instances come to mind. I think about Ananias. He's kind of mentioned there in Acts 9. He's kind of mentioned in passing. We don't see a whole lot about an Ananias, but Ananias was an instrumental figure. The Apostle Paul, up to Acts 9, was slaughtering Christians and putting them in prison and abusing them and pushing his weight around to bring affliction and persecution to the church. God, all of a sudden, Acts chapter number 8, he converts Paul. Remember that? Road to Damascus, shows the light, converts Paul. And Paul is blinded, and so now Paul is blind, he can't see. And God goes to one of his faithful servants, his name was Ananias. And he says, Ananias, I want you to go down, you're going to find this man, his name's Saul, and I want you to go down there, and you're going to baptize him, you're going to lay your hands on him, he's going to receive his sight. And Ananias says, excuse me, Lord, I hear a little bit of static on the line there. Did you say Saul? Lord, Saul has been threatening your church. Saul's been pouring out wrath on your church. This is Saul we're talking about. Lord, I don't want to do it. I don't want to like him. I don't want to be around him. I don't want nothing to do with him. And the Lord says, go do what I told you to do. He's a chosen vessel. Now watch this. What would you do in that predicament? What would you do? Listen to Ananias. Ananias goes down and finds Paul. You know what the first words out of Paul, out of Ananias' mouth was? He says, "Brother Paul." I love it. Daddy told me, come down and see you. And his first address to Paul is he's elevating him from this tyrant and this torrent, a man who's tormenting the church, and he elevates him, and he looks at this rascal Paul, and he calls him Brother Paul, Brother Saul. Isn't that incredible? My friend, see, Paul had been on the other side of that. Paul knew what it was to be on the outskirts and an alien and even an enemy to the family, and the moment of conversion elevated him as a child of God and therefore a brother to the church. He'd experienced that kind of grace, and so Paul is asking Philemon to do nothing more or less than what Paul himself had experienced. He says, Onesimus is now a brother, beloved. He's one of you. Love him and treat him like a brother. You know, it was two ladies in the church in Philippians. The book of Philippians in chapter 4 addresses two ladies, Eudias and Syntyche. You know, just when I say their names, Eudias, that doesn't sound like the sweetest woman in the church. I don't know. Syntyche, I mean, I don't know. That don't sound very sweet to me either. And these women were fussing. Now, that ain't in your Greek Bible. It ain't in King James. But that's what's happening. They were fussing. Bible only tell us what they's fussing about, because who can tell what women fuss about? But something got them at odds with one another. Even their names, I looked up their names. Eudias means success. Syntyche means accident. So I don't know what was. But these two ladies were at odds. And the apostle who wrote such an encouraging letter to Philippi in a church that was so full of love, he encouraged the heart of Paul, and Paul's encouraging them back. He writes his whole letter, and he comes down chapter 4, and he says, "Brother, I want you to go help these two ladies, and I want you to give them a message." He says, "Go tell Eudias and Syntyche to be of the same mind." He says, "Help these ladies and remind them we're in the forever family of God." See, my friend, the church is not left up for us to define it ourselves. And if we just realize that we have a Father and we are His children and brothers and sisters, it makes forgiving and redemption so much easier. We realize it doesn't really matter what my opinion are or how bad I've been hurt or you know, what my thoughts on the matter are, really what good I think it's going to do. It just really boils down to this. Daddy, what do you want me to do? Daddy, how do I handle this thing? Daddy, how do I bring reconciliation? And he says this, "I laid down my life. It cost me dearly to love you. Now lay down some hurts and pains and go love some people that are unlovable." Because that, my friend, is called grace. Let's bow for prayer tonight.